Time for us to begin. We appreciate another Lord's Day that we've been blessed with. As always, we'll go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful as always for this day that you have given us. We're thankful for every day of life that you bless us with. We pray that we'll always be mindful that you are indeed the giver of life. More importantly, you have blessed us with eternal life through and in your Son, Jesus, and we're thankful for that. We know that much suffering and agony was involved in making our eternal life a reality. We're thankful that you were willing to give up your Son, that he was willing to come down from heaven and to die on the cross, that he was willing to endure all the suffering that he did. And we pray that we'll always be mindful of that, that we'll strive to demonstrate our appreciation through our faith and our obedience. And we pray that on this Lord's Day, as we strive to obey your commandments, and we pray that you will be glorified. Help our minds to be focused on everything that we do, all the prayers that we utter. We pray that you'll be with us as we study your word collectively. We pray that we'll learn from it, that we'll be mindful of your greatness as revealed to us through the scriptures, that wherever there are instructions that we find, that we'll make application of them to our lives. And we pray that we'll be built up as Christians as a result of our faithful following of you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be not only with us here at Brown Street this morning, but with all Christians everywhere who have assembled to worship you. We pray that you'll continue to be with any members of the body of Christ who have fallen away, who have left your Son Jesus and gone back to the world. We pray that something might be said or done that will cause them to open up their eyes and turn back to your Son before it's too late. We pray for all of those who are outside the body of Christ, those who haven't heard the wonderful message of the gospel. We pray for those who have heard and yet have not responded as of yet. We pray that you'll give them the space and time to do so. And we pray that their hearts will be opened as well, that they will obey the gospel of Christ. We pray that you'll be with us this morning, not only in this hour, but on into the next. And again, you'll bless us and all of the various avenues of worship in which we engage. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So we are back to Luke chapter 7. Seems like a month since the last time we have studied this. And that's probably because it has been a month. Now that I think about it, it's been probably a month, probably has been 4 weeks. But you remember where we left off with Luke chapter 7 was with the great miracle that took place centering around the centurion and his servant that was beloved to him. Jesus, of course, healed him. Just a wonderful demonstration of faith on behalf of that man who was, of course, a Gentile, probably a God-fearer. And so he had at some point learned about God and turned his life over to him. We don't know all the details of that. Most believe he was probably like Cornelius. I suppose we can't be sure about that. He, in other words, he was probably a God-fearer. He could have been a proselyte, one who had actually been circumcised, but you would think that something would have been said about that if that were the case. But at the very least, he was a follower of God. And so he had great confidence in Jesus, which tells you, you know, he knew about the coming of the Messiah, obviously, which tells us he was familiar with some of the Old Testament text and just tells us a little bit about him then. But he had great faith in Jesus. And in fact, Jesus said, I haven't seen such great faith, not in all of Israel. That would mean that even those men that were chosen to be his apostles didn't have the same degree of faith as this Gentile. And so it's quite remarkable. And one of the things that I have often said, that when you think of the people of God, God has never really been restricted to the Jews. Like he separated the Jews, and I've often said that the religion of our Lord is a Jewish religion, but I only mean that from the standpoint that the prophets were Jews, the Messiah himself was a Jew, the first converts were Jewish, and God again separated that line of people from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, that lineage, and they were the people of God, at least from an outward standpoint. But the true people of God are always those who have faith in God and are faithful. And so that is a description of God's people from Adam up to us. Whoever has faith in God and is faithful, God recognizes and blesses. And we see in the Old Testament that there were Gentiles that certainly fell into that category. Melchizedek comes to mind immediately. And you know of others who weren't Jews, but they lived lives that were pleasing to God. And they had faith in God for however they got that faith. Some in the Old Testament, just like this man, knew of the Jewish scriptures and attached themselves to God and lived lives that were pleasing to him. And Romans chapter 2 is a pretty good summary of that. In fact, let's just flip over there to Romans, the second chapter, and kind of show you what I'm talking about here. And Paul uses this for a little different reason. But in Romans chapter 2, and beginning at verse 25, Paul here is using this because the Jews incorrectly concluded that he was a false teacher because of what he was teaching, and that it left the Jews unsaved and so on. And Paul understood that the Jews, really, for the most part, were always unsaved, which is shocking that would be shocking to the Jews. It would be shocking to most people today who would hear that. They would think I'm attacking the Jews, but that's a reality. And Paul often preached that, and he would quote the prophets of old, like Isaiah, to demonstrate that. So that's kind of what he deals with in several places in the book of Romans. But here, this is very interesting language in Romans 2 at the very beginning of the book, when he says at verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law." Now, who are the people of God? Even amongst the Jews themselves, those who have faith in God and are faithful. If you're not keeping the law, now, we know in the strictest sense, nobody kept the law perfectly. That's why the old law couldn't save, because it didn't make provision for sin. We've covered that many times before. But under Judaism, there were people like Paul refers to himself as being blameless under the law. There were a lot of Jews like that who did their best. They couldn't be saved by the law because they weren't perfect, but they did their best to keep the commandments of God. But what if you were a Jew back there and you didn't keep the commandments of God, which made up the majority of them? Well, he asked the question here in Romans chapter 2. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you keep the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Now, when you read that, what Bible character comes to your mind, particularly this morning? I know you know, you're just not answering. the centurion that we're talking about. He had faith in God, obviously. And so he wasn't, we don't know to what extent that was. But he probably was uncircumcised, as I said a few moments ago. We can't be absolutely sure about that, but most scholars believe that he was just a God-fearer. So here's a man who was uncircumcised, but how would God view him? As circumcised.
And Paul's telling the Jews, don't fall all apart about that. That's the way it has always been. The Jews always thought, no. It's just us and nobody else. And all the Gentiles are morally dirty and filthy and they're all lost and we're all saved no matter what. And whenever you start saying no matter what, you always get yourself in trouble. Because it wasn't the case either way. Jews weren't saved no matter what, and Gentiles weren't lost no matter what. Because really, the true people of God are those who have faith in God and are faithful. Even back under the Old Testament. So he continued with that line of thinking. At verse 27, he says, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code. And circumcision... But break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so, again, just this idea that we see from time to time in Scripture, even when Judaism was going strong, even in the Gospels, before Jesus died on the cross, you had Gentiles like the centurion, like Cornelius and others, who were faithful to God. However they got there, we don't know, but many of them did. And so, and not only did this man get there, but he demonstrated more faith than anyone that Jesus had ever seen. And so it's pretty impressive. So we saw that Jesus healed his servant. He didn't even have to go to the man's house. And Jesus demonstrates then power over disease. Now he's going to demonstrate a different level of power as we go forward in this text. Beginning at verse 11, it says, soon afterward, after all of that took place with the centurion and all that, he went to a town called Nain. And we don't know a whole lot about that town. Scholars have different opinions of exactly where it was, but it's called simply a town. And his disciples, he went to the town, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So what a pitiful scene this is. Like, here's a widow, and her husband has died. Obviously, she's a widow. And now her son has died. And widows in that day were just really in terrible situations most of the time. Like they had very, very difficult road to follow. Very little means to take care of themselves. They were usually in poverty. But especially those who didn't have any male relatives. But here's a woman, so her husband died. That would put her in a bad situation. But she does have a son who can care for her. But now he has died. And so you have this crowd of people taking him to the place of burial. That probably includes what they had in those days, professional mourners that they would often have. And so as they were going to the place of burial, there would be wailing and weeping, lamentation being made, and it was very loud. And again, most of the time, people would be hired to be a part of that procession. So, and now here comes Jesus. They're kind of on a high, aren't they? It hadn't been too long since they have experienced a great miracle, great healing. So you have two crowds coming together, but their attitudes and their feelings are the opposite. One great group of people mourning and wailing. The other pretty happy and excited to be with the Messiah and heading towards the town. And so they converge upon each other. And Jesus sees this widow. And of course, Jesus is the Son of God. And so he obviously can put things together very quickly. It says, when the Lord saw her, verse 13, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now remember, we have said, what was the purpose of the miracles of Christ? Confirm, that's right, confirm the word. By the way, this is a great time. We can go back all the way to chapter 4, where Jesus spoke about his goal, his mission, what was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's what we've been seeing in all these little stories that we have covered. That's Jesus. And along the way, we have seen Jesus just healing people and people, the blind receiving their sight and all of that, the sick being healed. And so we're seeing a lot of that. That's the ministry of Christ. That's what he's doing. And his purpose, again, was to confirm. These were at least secondary demonstrations, all of these miracles of his messiahship, that he was indeed the Son of God. And so he's just, you go back through, you can just go back in your own Bibles, just your headings in your Bible will show you how many miracles already have taken place. And so Jesus would preach and he would heal and he would heal and he would preach, and that's what he was doing. And so this is really a great time in the ministry. But we need to understand, it wasn't like Jesus was just robotic going through this and knowing, yeah, I'm just proving to people that I'm the Messiah and doing the mission that the Father sent me upon. He was a man of great compassion. And I can't remember which scholar said it. I think it was Barclay, that this is the word for compassion is the strongest word that could have been used to denote that. And you'd have to be a great scholar to verify that. But according to him, I mean, it was a powerful word that just showed how much Jesus loved. He saw this woman, and immediately he knew, being the Son of God, the situation that she was in. She's lost her husband. She's in a desperate situation. Now she's lost her son. And he sees her and he has compassion. And that's Jesus. Does Jesus still have compassion? You think Jesus has compassion on you? Of course he does. That's our Savior. That's our Messiah. When he sees us in need, that moves Jesus. He's aware of all of that. He is a compassionate being. And we should never forget that. And so here he is, and he sees this woman, and he has compassion on her, and immediately he says, do not weep. Now, how can you expect a woman, she's already lost her husband, now she's lost her son, everybody's mourning. It's a very emotional thing, especially with the hired mourners that they have. That just heightens the emotions. How could you expect someone in that situation to stop weeping? Why would Jesus say that? Because he knows he's about to take away the reason for her weeping. He is about to do something that at least so far as biblical record is concerned, didn't happen a whole lot. It may have happened more than we know, but we only have three cases of Jesus raising someone from the dead. You remember what those cases are outside of this? What is the famous one that comes to our mind right away? Lazarus. That was one. A little girl. The daughter of Jairus. And then this one. And Luke is the only one that records this one. John is the only one that records Lazarus. But all of the synoptic gospels records the other. But Luke is the only one that mentions this. And there's some indication as we read down further that Jesus probably raised the dead more than these three times. But I'm saying to you, it wasn't something that happened every day. He didn't do that as often, even during the miraculous age and during his ministry when he was healing a lot of people. He wasn't healing, raising people from the dead every stop that he made. And so it's this is a significant happening at this time. So it says that he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, which kind of tells you right away, Jesus just operated with authority. Somehow people knew that he had authority. All he had to do is to touch this thing that the man was being carried upon, and the bearers stopped. And so they stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. You think that was a time of rejoicing? Of course. Any parent here knows how you would feel. She is in a desperate situation. But just like that, blink of an eye, here comes Jesus, heals her son, and gives him back to her. So no doubt it is a great time of joy. But listen to verse 16. Fear seized them all, and they glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And so great fear. What kind of fear is that? Huh? Godly fear. Godly fear. Like when you hear someone who is obviously a very significant person, many of them probably would conclude this is the Messiah. Not everyone would conclude that, but at the very least they would know this was a servant, a worker of God. This is a prophet, someone who certainly is being used by God to perform this great miracle. And this report, and we've often pointed this out, this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So again, that's what happens when a real, genuine miracle takes place. It's not isolated. It's impossible to keep that kind of news to one small area. It spread abroad, even in the first century when they didn't have great ways of spreading good news. It spread very quickly. It spread throughout Palestine, throughout Judea. And fear came upon them. All right, so now what have we seen then? We see Jesus has power over disease. Now, we see he has power over death. There's going to be just a little pause here, but then we're going to see he also has power over sin. And so his divine attributes and his power is really on display during his personal ministry. And Luke is bringing all of that out for us. But as we continue here, then, notice what happens next. This is kind of interesting. My heading, remember, just put in by man, but says messengers from John the Baptist. And so it says, verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So here it is again. This thing spreads all abroad, and it even came to the disciples of John the Baptist. You remember from previous studies that the disciples of John were kind of jealous of, you know, they didn't like the idea that their master, John the Baptist, he was going down in popularity, and this other has come up. And he seems to be drawing all the crowds, and now he's the popular one. So they hear now, this is spread abroad. He has not only healed some sick people, he has raised the dead. And so it gets, they go back right away and they tell John. John is in prison now. And so, but he obviously has access to his disciples, or the other way around, his disciples have access to him. So they go and tell him what has transpired. And so John then again responds and tells tells them, you go, John the Baptist has sent you, say, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Does that demonstrate that John has some doubt about who Jesus is? Yes, it does. And people debate that. But I think it's clear. Yes, it does. He was just a man, wasn't he? And Jesus is about to describe John in a wonderful way. Jesus knows how great John is. But he was just a man. Now, there's a few who think that he does all of this just for the sake of his disciples. But I don't really, that's not my view of the passage. I believe that here is John. He's in prison. It's a terrible situation, really, that he is in. And he's alone, and perhaps he has expected things to take off more quickly with regard to the Messiah. Because remember, at one time, he pointed Jesus out to his own disciples and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now some time has passed. Nothing in his mind has really developed. And of course, you know, when you talk about nothing has developed, with regard to the Jews in the Messiah, what did they think the Messiah was going to do? Set up a kingdom. So here's John the Baptist in prison, and he's thinking, you know, I'm not hearing anything about Rome being overthrown or anything like that, and no armies are on the march. So is he really the one? And you add that to his difficult situation and in a miserable state in prison, and that all adds to it. And I believe that the text indicates he's having a little bit of doubt. Listen. Have you ever had any doubt? In your darkest days, maybe some of you can honestly say, no, never. And I wouldn't question that. That's probably true with some of you. But there are some in the church, there are some in Christ who have gone through dark days and difficult times, and doubt does creep in. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is the Bible really the Word of God? There's nothing wrong when that happens, as long as you don't let yourself go too far. You need to stop, and you need to think about the evidence. You need to think about the facts and get back on track. Like, is there really a God? Well, when you stop to think about it, I mean, you know, they're Christians who that pops into their mind. Have I been wrong about this? Until you stop and think about the alternative. I mean, is there a God or isn't there? What makes more sense? Is all of this that we see in the universe and everything, is that just some big accident? Or is it something that was planned and created? Well, obviously, when you weigh those things, you realize, yes, there has to be a God. There has to be an eternal being responsible for all of this. So we can very easily get back on track when a little doubt creeps into our mind. But don't think that doesn't happen, or again, maybe it never happened to you, but don't look down on someone who maybe it has happened to. Sometimes we can know something, but, you know, get a little bit wobbly for a minute. And so, yeah, go ahead, Dale.
But doesn't that have to be a lack of trust in what the Scriptures teach? It's always been that way.
Yes.
It was that way during the time of the Jews. They believed, and I wanted to ask you, here the conflict with Israel now,
Yeah.
But you don't hear, or at least I don't, on the news and stuff, about that they believe they are God's chosen people and God's going to take care of them. I don't know if they still believe. They probably do believe that, but you don't hear them say it for the most part, because there'd be a conflict there. We wouldn't get as much help, for one thing.
Yeah.
But if, whether it was the Jew then or the world today, if we trust in the Scriptures, and I think most of it probably is a lack of knowledge, which takes away some of the trust.
Yes.
But if we know the scriptures and we trust the scriptures, that the doubt shouldn't be there.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's your safety net. That's, as long as that doesn't drift too far from you, that will always get you like a rubber band. That will bring you right back. It should. There's no doubt. Whenever you have a lack of faith, that's faith and trust. You can't separate. It's a, you're losing a little bit of trust. I'm only saying, you know, it again, maybe you've never experienced that, but some have. And that's why it's so important to study the word. How does faith come? By hearing the word of God. That's why it's so important to do all the things that we do. That's why it's so important to assemble with the saints and worship God and do all these things that help you to be grounded and rooted. Like, things are easy when you're at the height of your faith and you're just confident everything's great, your life is going great and wonderful, no problem. It's when you hit some dark times, difficult situations, that you really need God. And that's where the more grounded you are, you get a little bit shaky, a little bit wobbly, but that being rooted and grounded will help you not to drift too far away. So, yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Matt.
Don, I can't speak for everyone, but personally, I think it's perfectly healthy to question things as long as your heart says, I want to know the truth one way or another. I want the absolute truth of the matter one way or another. You know, evolution, look how much billions, because you think just as an individual, look how many billions and trillions of dollars, however, across the world are being spent on evolution, trying to break the atom and all that.
Right.
God doesn't want us to have a faith that's like a shot in the heart.
Right.
Jesus had to confirm the word. He could have walked around and said, I'm the son of God. But they needed confirmation. And I think we as individuals, just human instinct, to want confirmation. And if you don't, I really think if you don't prove to yourself and tell yourself, I'm convinced a lot, you are going to hit those dark times. Something's going to happen in your life in which you might start to go down the wrong road because you didn't convince yourself that this, or prove to yourself that this is real.
Right.
All very real. So I think it's something we need to do if you question us all. As long as our heart says, I want the truth no matter what.
Right.
It doesn't matter. One way, I want the absolute truth.
You know, one of the things we've always said, you've heard this a lot of times, I've heard this a lot of times since I have become a Christian, that truth doesn't fear investigation. And that's absolutely right. Like, even when it comes down to things and, you know, evolution and all that sort of thing. There's the Bible and truth doesn't have anything to fear. I mean, science really isn't anti-scripture, it's just pseudoscience that is. That's a problem. But there's nothing in science that disproves the word of God. And true investigation will bear that out. And that should build us up and give us some strength. But again, none of us are robots and things can happen. And this is what evidently was going on with John. It's a different situation. But he's thinking, is this the one? Now, notice what John didn't say, though. He never doubted that there was that a Messiah was coming. What did he say? Well, see if this is the one or what? Or maybe God's word is not true after all. No. Is this the one or are we waiting for someone else? Because one thing he knew, a Messiah is coming. See. And so we need to recognize it is Jesus. And that's the problem with the Jews of today. They still believe that a Messiah is coming. They just don't think it's Jesus. And so that's where they have missed the mark. All right. So he answers them really in two ways. It says at verse 21, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. You know what Jesus is doing there? He's quoting scripture, a variety of scripture from Isaiah and other places. Scripture he knows that John knows. So how does he answer them? He performs more miracles, and then he goes back. He says, you go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. And that would give John a resounding yes. He is the one. And he says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, that's just a direct statement of him saying, yes. You tell him, I'm the one. I am the one. He is the Messiah. When John's messengers had gone, and so Jesus waits for them to leave. And he begins to just give John just a great description. He says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's court. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And so, again, we kind of covered this earlier with John the Baptist himself, of what a great man he was. A firm preacher of truth. Didn't care what people thought. Wasn't afraid to make people mad. He just spoke the truth. He called out the Pharisees. He did exactly what he was sent to do. Prepare the way for Christ. And Jesus said, there's no one greater. There's been no one greater than John the Baptist. And so Jesus wasn't offended by him sending messengers to him and asking, are you the one? Jesus understood. It doesn't take away from John's greatness. Maybe a little bit of doubt. Maybe he was questioning, but he just wanted to know for sure. And Jesus gives the answer. And then he praises him. And what is wonderful, one of the great compliments ever given in the New Testament. And yet at the end there, you notice that he emphasizes that the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why in the world would he say that?
Because John lived under the old law. Salvation hadn't been offered, basically.
That's right.
That Christ offered. So he lived like the other Jews. He lived under the old law. And as we were talking about, I thought, you know, the Jews basically always question the bottom end of everything. Here's what's going to happen. They question, is Christ the Messiah? And maybe that was in the back of John. Who knows? I mean, we don't know.
Yeah,
all the reasons why that was. But the Jew then, they really didn't expect Jesus to come in the form that he was.
Yes.
Even today.
Yeah, that's right.
Still is.
Yeah.
And so that puts things in the back of the mind of all those probably who lived under the law. maybe I'm sure more to some than others because of faith.
Right. Yeah.
But when you stop and look at the overall scheme of it, the Jew just never and has never and still doesn't accept Christ as the Savior.
Right.
And maybe that was instilled in a lot of the minds of the Jew back then.
It's really an amazing fact that the Jew really, as I said in the very beginning, the majority of Jews are on the outside looking in so far as the true people of God is concerned. And very few people on the face of this earth realize that. Most people just say, oh, no, the Jews, they're still God's special people. And so they misunderstand that completely. All right, we'll pick up right there next week. I believe that was the second bell.